weren't we, at this theme of walking in the light. It comes up in our passage back in chapter 1, in verse 7. If we walk in the light, because he is in the light. And so we started looking at this last week, didn't we? Thinking about what those words mean for us. And it follows on, of course, from what he said in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he said, God is light. So John then returns to this theme then in the beginning of chapter 6. They're kind of a little bit sort of overlapping. So if you were here last week, this is a little bit of a recap, but perhaps for some of those who weren't as well. It began with that theme, as we were looking at chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we're thinking of God being the light. We looked at a couple of Old Testament passages last week to think about what did John have in mind. And perhaps he thought about the light of glory, that by thinking of God being this radiant, glorious, you know, thought of in the sense of light. But of course, God creates light. God is more than light. But light is a useful way to think about what his nature is like. And so he's the God of glory who shines out. And so we thought in the Old Testament, sometimes when God appears, like on Mount Sinai, and when he leads the Israelites out of Egypt, he appears in this great big light, a flaming light in a cloud and things like that. It's also the light of purity. And on that idea, light is this idea that there's no darkness in him. There's nothing bad in him. He's completely pure, completely holy. Everything that is good and righteous is found in him. It is the dazzling, brilliant light of purity. And as well, in the New Testament, it uses this idea, it's the light of revelation. One of the reasons why God uses this as an illustration for who he's like, because light doesn't stay where it is. Light shines, doesn't it? And so there are those verses in 2 Corinthians, for example, where it talks of the light, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he come, and looked already, he's the light of the world. And he brings God's revelation into this world. And we were thinking last time then of there being two different reactions to it. We were just thinking with the children, a little bit like the mini beasts, the little pea bugs and things like that under a rock. There's different reactions to the light. Perhaps we're the same, as we said, when we switch on the light and it's time to get up and get out to work or school or whatever it might be. We can react to the light and withdraw from it. Shut our eyes, maybe put the duvet over our heads. We don't want the light. And so it is described for us in the Bible, that some people react to Jesus in exactly the same way. When Jesus brings in that revelation and shows us something of his nature, shows us something of his purity, we see how beautiful he is, how loving, how kind, how perfect in everything, how powerful and glorious and holy. And perhaps you think to us, oh, not sure I like the way that impacts me. I'm not sure I quite like all of those things I'm discovering about the Lord Jesus, because that makes me feel guilty. And that makes me feel unclean. And it makes me aware that I can't really hide, but I still want to hide. As we can react like that to the truth of the Lord Jesus. And so there are these two refusals. We were looking at one of them mostly last week in chapter 1. And there are those who say they have no sin, verse 8. And verse 10, again in chapter 1, they say they've not sinned. And so they refuse to confess their sins. They refuse to repent. They refuse to say sorry. They refuse to come and ask for forgiveness. That's one of the ways, that reaction of darkness, of wanting to carry on walking in darkness. And so we were looking at that most of all last week. But there was another bit to it as well. And John now in chapter 2 comes back to the same sort of pictures. And so in John chapter 2 and end of verse 8, he comes back to use the same words he did in chapter 1. So John chapter 2 verse 8, where it says, "The darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. He who says he's in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." He keeps coming back to the same words again, doesn't he? And behind it's this idea of walking, of course. He had that in verse 11. And the idea of stumbling, you know, that's the same kind of picture, isn't it? That he has for us. So he comes back to this theme of walking in the light or walking in darkness. Here in chapter 2, he develops that theme a little bit more and thinks of some other things. We did mention them briefly last week, but there wasn't really time to go into them. So as well as them, one of the characteristics, one of the refusals, is to refuse to confess, refuse to ask for forgiveness. With it as well, they won't obey. We made the point before in this letter of John that one of John's big concerns was the false teachers who were around. And there were false teachers who were coming into the church. We think it's the church in Ephesus, we don't know for certain. But there were people who were coming in and trying to bring in this false teaching and mislead people. What were the kind of things they said? John wanted to give them almost these little things to put in their minds. So when they heard someone saying something like that, they were meant to have an alarm bell ringing. And they're meant to be thinking, hang on a minute, John warned us something about this. He warned us people would say this. And come back to what John had said, what God had said in this word. So we had verse 8, where he said what we looked at last time. If we say we have no sin. And verse 10, if we say we've not sinned. That was the kind of thing the false teachers said. And if these Christians heard those kind of things, well, the alarm bells were meant to ring. So these false teachers claimed they weren't sinners. And they also, here in chapter 2, pretended. So chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. There's another one of these things that John wants to have there in our minds. He who says, if we ever come across someone saying something like that, I know him, I know God, but, John says, but doesn't keep his commandments. There were these false teachers who would pretend. They would come into the church, in churches a bit like Ephesus and so on, and they're not just something that happened in those early centuries, but they happen now. Someone could come into a church and someone could start preaching a sort of Christian, in inverted commas, message, and they might say, oh, I know God. Often with it came a great sort of claim of superior knowledge of God. Not like you ordinary Christians. I really know the truth. I've had such experiences, such revelations of God. And I have an elite knowledge of God. And perhaps they would then come and talk about all this kind of stuff. But John said, no. Let's think about how the rubber hits the road. They claim this spiritual knowledge, but they don't keep his commandments. They refuse to obey. So John says, well, don't listen to a thing they're saying. He's really strong, isn't he, in verse 4? If they make these claims but do not keep his commandments, they're a liar. Boom. Just lays it out, doesn't he? They're a liar, and the truth is not in them. We looked a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, at John, who writes this letter, and he's called by Jesus in the first instance the Son of Thunder, isn't he? We looked a couple of times in the Gospel where he's so argumentative and so quick to condemn. But John's changed. Now he's the Apostle of Love, as we've been thinking out in a couple of other weeks. But he still keeps a little bit of that fiery thunder, doesn't he? But used rightly now. And John does come down hard on these false teachers. He's wanting to do it in a good way. He's not just wanting to condemn them, but he's wanting to protect God's people. He does it out of love and concern. He begins the chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write these things to you. Now he's writing these things because he loves them. They're like his children. He thought, actually, John's probably quite old. He might at least be in his 70s, maybe even his 80s when he writes this. And perhaps lots of them he'd seen become baby Christians, young Christians, and then grow up in the faith. And so he has such an affection for them. My little children, he says, I don't want you to listen to these false teachers with their big claims, but they won't obey. So you need to know they're lying, and there's nothing true about them at all. Verse 4, the truth is not in them. Don't believe a word they say. So here's the Son of Thunder thundering out the truth, because these false teachers would lead these Christians into sin and so on. We guess, as we said already, it's the church in Ephesus. And Paul was once there, and when he leaves, he says to the leaders of the church, he says, but where after I've gone, savage wolves will come in. And it's that kind of picture, perhaps, that's here, that's often used of false teachers. These wolves will come in, and they'll try and devastate the flock under the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so we need to be on the lookout as well, don't we? In our modern day and age, we can be exposed to so many different sorts of Christian, in inverted commas, ideas. You can find thousands, millions of Christian videos on YouTube from people all around the world and all kinds of things. You can look up millions of different blogs from people who tell you how to know God better and things like that. There's all sorts of books you can get on Amazon and the like. And there's all kinds of things out there. But we need to have these alarm bells that John is giving to us. If we were to read something or watch someone's YouTube or someone's blog or whatever it might be, and they make their great claims about how much they know, how many mysteries they understand about God that us ordinary Christians don't have. But perhaps if we have a look at their real life, if they don't obey, then don't listen, says John. Don't listen. What we need to do is to keep coming to God's word. Verse 5, he who keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That's not saying he's perfect. There's no perfect Christians at all. But of course, true Christians are those who confess and seek his forgiveness, which is what they're not doing. Anyway, so there's those two things. They won't confess, they won't turn to Jesus, they won't obey. One more thing, they won't love either. They thought their commandments were beneath them. That's the children on their worksheets, that was on there, wasn't it? They won't confess and turn to Jesus, and they won't obey and love. John thinks about this big command. One big command he has in mind is to love one another. And these false teachers, look what they said, chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. It's another thing. Now, they say they're in the light. They make these big claims of this superior knowledge and all this revelation they have. But John says, but if they hate their brother, it's not true. They're in the dark. They're completely deluded. They're completely false in what they're doing. They claim to be in the light, but they're full of hatred. And those two things can't match. Someone can't have come into the true light of God, the light of purity and glory. If they come into that light, there's no place for hatred, is there? So whatever they're claiming, they haven't found God's light. Because otherwise, as they draw near to God, they'd start to become a little bit more like him. If they draw near to the one who's light and the one who's love, they'll become a bit more loving, won't they? And so John says, if they claim to be in the light but hate, then they're not. It just can't be. It just doesn't add up. They are in the dark until now. And he says it again in verse 11. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There they are, these false teachers he wants to warn about. But as he says those things, there's a warning for all of us, isn't there? The Bible uses those kind of words in verse 11 about being blind and in the dark because that's true of all of us. Naturally, that's how we are. We don't know God. We're blind. We live in the darkness. We get involved in all of those things that the Bible would call those dark deeds and those wrong things. And that's what we do. That's where we live as ordinary people. That's where we naturally go. And then light comes. Verse 8, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. How do we react to the light? Are we like these people that John's been mentioning? We won't turn to Jesus. We won't confess our sins. We won't obey and we won't love. Maybe some of those things ring true for you. Maybe that's where you are at the minute. Well, John would say you're still in the dark. You're still in the dark. You need to deal with those things you're refusing to do. You need to turn to Jesus, confess your sins, ask for his forgiveness, seek to obey him, and seek to love like he does. For those living in the dark, perhaps as they might ring true with us, let's see a glimmer of the hope that John holds out for us. There's a glimpse of light, isn't there, here in these verses, as he deals with all of this kind of false teaching. He also deals with the truth. Verse 8, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So perhaps if you're this morning thinking, yeah, I think I'm still in that dark place. I feel very low, I feel in despair. I know I'm doing the wrong things. And I feel sort of racked by guilt. And I don't know what to do, and I feel confused and full of doubt. Well, here John talks to us of the coming light. The light is already shining, he says. It's not that we've got to wait for it. The light in John's Gospel. Thank you, read for us the introduction to John's Gospel and how he talks about that light coming into the world. And Jesus comes back to that same theme, doesn't he? In John chapter 8, he says in verse 12 to a woman who's been living in darkness, she's involved in all kinds of immorality and things like that. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus offers that woman that she can come into the light. She can turn away from those dark things. In court, committing adultery, the scandal of it and that kind of thing. But Jesus says, come into the light. Follow him. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. And so we can have that encouragement too. The light is shining. And so to come to the Lord Jesus. And here in these verses that John has here in chapter 2, he gives us two, perhaps a little bit unusual names for Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The first name he has for Jesus is that he's the advocate. If you're in the dark, what do you need? What do you need to come into the light? Well, Jesus here is given this name. He's the advocate. The word literally just meant one who comes alongside. That's what the phrase meant. One who comes alongside. Jesus actually uses the word about the Holy Spirit, which John no doubt would remember. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 16, he talks about the comforter who would come, the Holy Spirit who would come alongside. But here John uses it about Jesus, about someone who comes alongside. And the picture is, of course, being in trouble, being in court. But perhaps a little bit less like our courts, think more like a royal court. You know, in the olden days when the king ruled the courts. And so you'd be summoned before the king to answer for breaking the law and so on. And so there we are in the dock facing the charges that are brought against us of the wrong things that we have done. And John says we have an advocate. He's someone who comes alongside. Maybe he literally comes alongside us in the dock. And he'd stand up there with us for a moment. And he's our friend. But he's also the king's friend. Or maybe we could use the illustration, could we, of God the Father being there and God's son. The king is there in charge of the court, but the king's son, the prince, comes alongside us in the dock. He's our friend, but he's the king's son. And he says to the king, for my sake, have mercy here. He's an advocate. He comes alongside us. And he asks for mercy on our behalf. He talks to the king and the charges we're facing and the condemnation we should have for breaking his law. He comes alongside and says, but please forgive them for my sake. And that's what the advocate does. The advocate comes alongside us. He's our friend, but he's the king's friend too. He can make peace between us. And he can petition the king on our behalf. That's what John's telling us here in chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, we're in trouble. If anyone sins, we're in trouble, aren't we? If we've broken God's law, we deserve to be punished. If anyone sins, he's in the dock and will be condemned. But John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. There's nothing dodgy in this. It's not some sort of wheeling and dealing. It's not some sort of brown packet of money he passes to sort of bribe the judge. This is righteous, what's going on here. It's all right. All above board. It's all being perfectly just what is happening. We have a friend who comes alongside us. Second thing he has, the second name is in verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins. Again, that's an unusual word for Jesus. It wasn't in the NIV version that John read. He's the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? Well, it means, as we're saying, if anyone sins, they're in trouble. If anyone sins, we deserve to be punished, don't we? God is light. In him is no darkness. So how can we come before God? Because we're dark. We're full of sin. How can that darkness be brought near to God? Well, it can't be. God will be angry with sin. And God will punish sin. Jesus himself said, in Matthew chapter 13, just for one example, he talked about those who will have practiced lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus warned about that punishment that would come for those who disobeyed God. But it says here in John chapter 2, verse 2, that he's the propitiation for our sins. And what that means is he absorbs God's anger. That anger that is directed towards us because of our sin, Jesus comes in the way and takes it for us and absorbs that wrath. That's what's being talked about in a famous passage like Isaiah 53 and verse 5, where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment for our peace was put on him. All of those things that should be on us, all those punishments that should be coming our way, he takes them himself. He absorbs them. To use a different illustration, he's again a bit like a friend, a comrade in the trenches with us. And a bullet's coming straight towards us. And he steps in the way. We deserve that bullet. We deserve God's wrath. But Jesus dives in front. He takes the shot. He absorbs that punishment. He takes the bullet. He dies in our place, so that we might be spared. It costs him everything. He dies because of this. He's punished there on the cross. He experiences hell there. And we're spared. And so we have here this glimpse of the light. The light is shining. Jesus has come 2,000 years ago, and John writes his gospel, as well as the others, to tell us of the Lord Jesus and to tell us of the one who can be our friend. A friend in court, and a friend in the trenches, one who will take the punishment for us and then plead on our behalf. What a wonderful thing he offers. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It's offered to all, not for some restricted group. It says forgiveness here is offered to all. It's available for anyone who would ask, as he had in chapter 1. And those promises we looked at last time. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we need to put our faith in the Lord Jesus and come to him, as we've been looking with those two steps. It's one of the illustrations we had last week. The first step in the Christian life is confessing our sins and seeking that forgiveness that can be found in the Lord Jesus. That's the first step we take. And we were looking at that mostly last week. And with that then comes a second step that we try then to obey and try then to have that fellowship with him and with others. We could only briefly mention those last week. We'll do a tiny bit more on them this week. And so those two steps. And the second step was that one of obedience and fellowship. Here in chapter 2, John says, "I write these things so that you may not sin." We try not to sin. Verse 3, by this we know him if we keep his commandments. We try to keep his commandments. Verse 5, whoever keeps his words. That's what we try to do as Christians. We try to obey. We try to walk in the light. We have a choice whether we're going to walk in the light in Jesus' ways or we're going to turn back and walk in the darkness. And if we're Christians, we're going to try not to sin, and we're going to try and keep his commandments and keep his word. The word he uses, keep, doesn't imply we're going to do it perfectly. The word keep means hold on. We hold on to his commandments. Not we fulfill his commandments. Not we're going to do them 100%. That's never going to happen. As John says, when we sin, we have an advocate. We're never going to 100% perfect these things. But we do need to try and keep them. Hold on to his commandments. Hold on to his words. And so carrying on with that kind of picture, he has then in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. The word abide is a funny word, isn't it? We don't often use it apart from in these kind of references. And perhaps it can have a funny sort of idea. What does that really mean? Well, it means to stick with Jesus. We stick with Jesus, walking as he walked. Walking with Jesus, arm in arm, as it were. We're trying to stick with him and carry on walking in that right way. We follow his example day by day. That's why he uses this idea of walk, because it is just one step after another. And those things may be tentative and they sometimes may go wrong and the like. And as we were looking last time, we just keep taking the same steps. There's that step of confession and forgiveness, and the next step of obedience. And then, boy, we're going to need to do some more confessing after that. And we're going to need some more forgiveness. And so those two steps keep coming back, one after another. John is wanting to think most of all about one commandment in particular. A new commandment, he says in verse 7. A little bit like that funny little wedding thing people say, you know, something old and something new, something borrowed and something blue, isn't it? Here John has, I'm going to tell you something old and something new. Kind of sort of making us think of both. It's a new commandment, he says, verse 7. But actually, it's an old commandment that was there from the beginning. And that's, of course, what it is. This commandment had always been there. It was there right in the beginning. It was there in the law in the Old Testament. But John also says, but it is new too. It's a new commandment as well, because it's fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 8, a new commandment I write to you, the thing which is true in him. This commandment has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so he's taken it to a whole new level. Before, God talked about it, but now God's shown it in Jesus. It's true in him, it's fulfilled in him, and it's starting to be true in you. It's about coming into the light. And of course, what John had in mind was those words that Jesus said. They're recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13, and several times. But one of them is verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you will love one another as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. John must have remembered that so well from that last night of Jesus' life before he died. And those conversations they had And here's John, maybe decades have gone past since then. Here's old man John now, and he can still remember those words of the Lord Jesus, that new commandment he gave to love one another. It's something old. It's there in the Old Testament. But it's something new too. It's fulfilled in Jesus. It's demonstrated in him. We were told in the Old Testament to love one another. But Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you. And that takes it to a whole new level. So it's both old and new. And it is the commandment. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. And so we turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance, asking him to forgive us, putting in our trust in the one who's an advocate and a propitiation for our sins. We seek then to walk in the light with those steps of confessing our sins and seeking his forgiveness, and the steps of love, fellowship with other people, and seeking to obey his commands. We're never going to do it perfectly. John says, I write these things so you may not sin. But when we do sin, we come back again to confess our sins and seek his forgiveness again. And that's the pattern of the Christian life, what it is to walk in the light, following after the Lord Jesus. And John says, verse 8, these things I write to you, which is the thing which is true in him and in you. If we're one of Jesus' people, it's beginning to come true in us. He's changing us little by little. The darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. And so through that help of his Holy Spirit, he'll begin to change us and make it true in us as well, as we seek to follow him.